11 of them, and over the times that I've done Sunday school here over the last year, we've walked through each of them. There's actually 12 of them, but one of them I know I don't like anymore. It was written a long time ago, and it needs help just in how it's worded. So, but we've walked through the 11 of them, and again today I just want to come back to this one that we had only finished some of and finish it out. We'll see what we do here for the next couple of weeks. Actually, Edwin's leaving to, I think, Germany, right? Where is he? Is he going to Germany? I think he's going to Germany. So he'll be gone here for a couple of weeks. We'll figure that out. And so if you want to look at the lesson, have your Bible open. If you've done these lessons, I think you have with me. I like to read the Bible. I like for us to read and interact with the Word. I think that's a good thing that we could do in Sunday school. And so let's do that and talk about it. And what does this mean? 1 Chronicles 29:11, just reading this verse here in the beginning, says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." This quote from Spurgeon here that I've read a number of times to us, but I think is a great quote as Spurgeon was reflecting with some of his students on the Godhead. The students he used to write to. He said, "Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And of course, he's talking about those who are already in Christ and dwelling on who God is and on God's love, on God's grace, on God's mercy, on God's goodness. This is what he's talking about. I'm in the midst of trial. I'm in the midst of difficulty. And Spurgeon is saying that one of the things in his opinion that really brings comfort, yes, he's talking to believers, those who are resting in the work of Christ, and he talks about dwelling on who God is. And of course, we know who God is because of Christ. That's what we see. He's the reflection. This is what Scripture tells us. We know who God is based on his works and what he's done, and we see this in salvation, and this is where we learn about God's goodness, his righteousness, right? His holiness, which we don't really understand those things that we have ideas of them. We don't really understand. I'm always intrigued when people believe they've really understood what holiness means, except the problem is that the Greek word literally means other, and it's same concept in Hebrew. It literally means other. So whatever you're thinking, it means something other. That's kind of what the word is saying. It's other than what we think like. Whatever it is, it's other. So I always find it interesting that we've nailed that one, but I don't know. Seems ironic. I was talking to the kids, my youngest kid, Elijah, yesterday. And what's that? I was talking to Elijah, and I've used this thing before. Preachers, maybe you've heard it, have used it before. And we were talking about God who God is and what God's like. This is kind of loosely the conversation. And we says, well, if we're to play the opposite game as we talk about God, right? So if I said up, you would say what? Down, okay. See, Tony was in the military. He got it. You guys got to follow along. If we get a bad rap, we're not as dumb as you think. We're just led by dumb people. But if I said left, you would say... Right, see, military guy there again. If I said cold, hot, yeah, you guys got it now. And if I said God, and you've played the game before, so you know not, but of course, even my children or my child at this point, and even me, you're tempted to say what? Satan, the devil, right? You're tempted to say God and the opposite, Satan. But the truth is, and maybe we know not to say that because a lot of preachers have played that opposite game and used God there, and it's good that we know not to say it, but it's kind of there. It's kind of, but the truth is there is no opposite to God, right? There's no antithesis, if you would, to God. There isn't the converse of God because nothing is like God. God, for something to be the opposite of it, it's the opposite end of the extreme, and that is not true. Satan is a created being. Satan is a finite being. Satan was created after in the beginning, God created. It seems to indicate Satan is created there, probably between day one and two, not sure. I think Job talks about when he sees, and I would say it's the angels, but when he sees, you know, if you would, the stars, and he talks about the sons of God, and a lot of this kind of reference to when these things were created seem to be reference to angels. But nonetheless, regardless of when you believe it happened, he was a created being. Genesis says, everything was good. God looked around and everything was good. And if the angels are part of creation, it would seem that everything was good. That would include them. So he fell. He's not. He was created, but definitely not the opposite of God. So let's turn the page here. And again, I know we worked through, I believe, right to the top of page 14 last time. We're going to get a little further here this time. Maybe we went to the bottom. But I want to start on 13, just quickly in review. Jesus said, knowing God is what? One of the verses I quote all the time, at least from the pulpit. And eternal life is knowing God, right? This is how Jesus defined eternal life, an intimate relationship with God. Why do I say that? Because that's the word for knowing. Okay, it's a Greek word there. It's gnosko is the Greek word. It doesn't matter how it's pronounced. But what matters, the Greek word literally is the same word that might say, oh, and the two were married, and that night he knew his wife. That would be you'd use that word. That would be the word in Greek that you would use that's translated that eternal life is knowing God. Happy birthday, Brad, by the way. I saw you just came in. So I meant to wish, I was looking for you this morning. I was going to wish you happy birthday. You weren't here. It was on my mind. I had to say it. I wouldn't have gotten through class without it. So Jeremiah 9:24. What's the only thing, and you probably can guess the answer to this, what's the only thing that the Bible says we should boast about? God. Yeah. Our Savior. What Christ has done. God. All these are anchored in God. It's God. It's His works. Tozer, and I still believe that this quote is a good one. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. And let me modernize that quote for us and put that quote into today's language. Is there ever a time that I get angry with my wife or angry with my children? Is there ever a time that I react sinfully to my boss, to you guys, to anybody, where my real problem is not what I'm thinking regarding who God is and what God's done for me? Right? Everything is anchored in that. Because if I really believed, and I was talking to someone about this who's going through some difficult times here recently, and if I said to this person, I said, look, and the person felt like, well, hey, I do the best I can. I don't really deserve to be in this situation. I can't believe I'm being treated this way. These kind of thoughts. And we've all had these kind of thoughts. I have them all the time. I get that. But I said to this person, I says, well, if we really believed, quote unquote, the Reformed theology that we claim to believe, if we really believed total depravity, and I really believe that I deserve to be in hell. Like, I really believe that. I truly deserve to be in hell for all eternity, forever and ever, always. In fact, the time I'm given is, in my worst days, are better than what I deserve, because I deserve an eternity in what the Bible seems to describe much worse than the worst days that you could experience here on earth. And that's what I deserve all the time, always, without any relief. And for all time. If I really believe that, why would I ever be upset based on the situation I'm in? The truth is, I don't really believe what I know to be true. Right? I mean, I know these things are true. It's not that I don't believe, meaning factually know they're true, but they're really not set in our hearts in a way that they should be. And this is why we need to remind ourselves of that. And that's kind of the thinking of what some of the application here, I think, to Tozer's comment and what he's trying to say. How can one know God? Someone look up John 14:8 and read that for me. And someone else look up Colossians 2:9. Somebody have John 14:8 and 9? You guys have like electronic Bibles. They should just turn there immediately. Go ahead.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
Right. So how do I get to know the Father? I mentioned this earlier. Through Jesus, right? That's what it says. Colossians 2:9. Someone read that. Okay? So, in Jesus dwells the fullness of what? God. And if you're fully God, you are God. These are easier answers, guys. This is how that works. I know people abuse that verse to say all kinds of things, but the verse literally says, in Jesus is 100% God. That is what that verse says, and it is what it means. There's no hidden meaning there. The Bible's actually simpler sometimes than we make it out to be. Hebrews 1:3, right? Nehemiah 8:8 says that teachers are supposed to take the complex things and make them simple. I think that's inverted more than practiced right. Meaning as teachers, we make everything complex. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory." Who's the he in Hebrews? It's pretty much always one person. In Hebrews, right? It's pretty much Jesus. Hebrews is about him. It's all about, well, there's this, and it doesn't compare in any way to Jesus. And there's this, and it doesn't compare in any way to Jesus. So it's pretty much all the he's in Hebrew, for the most part, they're all Jesus. It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation." Now, that's what we were just saying, right? Exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the writer of Hebrews, probably not Paul, says that God has spoken unto us by his son, Christ. And how is God described? He's described as Jesus. How is Jesus described? He's described as God. I know, I always pick on the writer of Hebrews. It has nothing to do with any of you guys. I'm just picking on Edwin, that's all. So it's really nothing to do with anyone else. I know no one cares about that comment. But it's true. He probably didn't write it. But God's attributes. So what is an attribute? Quickly, again, we had started this the last time. An attribute is something that's true of God. When we talk about these attributes, does the Bible organize God's attributes like we do? The answer to that is what? No, it does not. When you, no matter whether you read the attributes of God by Pink, if you like Grudem's breakdown, if it doesn't matter whose you like, if you like the communicable idea versus the non-communicable idea, if you've ever read these books or read any of this stuff, maybe you've seen them broken down that way. The Bible doesn't use these terms. The Bible doesn't organize it that way. The Bible just mashes them all together because the Bible's not a theology book, right? And what I mean by that is it's not organized that way. It's not, the Bible is the history of God's people as God has unfolded revelation and chosen to reveal Jesus. It's told through stories. It's told through picture books, right? I mean, you know, again, I was talking recently, I don't remember where we were talking about this. I think Friday night I was talking about this with somebody. And I was talking about it with my family this week. You know, the Old Testament essentially, and the whole Bible's this way, but definitely the Old Testament, right? It's a big picture book. I mean, which one of us cannot relate, and this was part of what I was talking about, which one of us cannot relate to the people of Israel who, at one point, think of Hezekiah and think of the law being found. You know, it was missing, it was absent, and then it's found. And there's a renewed focus, if you would, by God's people. I mean, which, and again, I know that that verse has other intentions, but not out, it has that as well. Which one of us, you know, don't as in Christ understand the concept of the scapegoat and don't understand, you know, even as Revelation looks at the Old Testament and it talks about like the incense, sweet smelling in God's nostrils. Maybe you've heard me pray that way. Sometimes I reference that our prayers, that our worship would be something that would be sweet smelling to God. I get that from Revelation, which makes the pull on the incense that was burning in the tabernacle being the prayers of the saints. This is Bible. It's a big picture book, right? This is how God wrote. It's not a theology book. But does the Bible teach these things and teach the attributes of God? The answer to that still is yes. But it's important that when we learn them, we don't think, well, this whole idea of organizing it this way and these charts and, you know, and these type of attributes and these type of attributes, every analogy breaks down somewhere. And even, and I'll give you an example, if you know the communicable and incommunicable concept when you talk about the attributes of God, so some of those are like ones we could relate and understand in some minor way, and then some that are only true of God and have nothing to do with us. That's communicable versus incommunicable. That, in a very basic way, that's what that word, that's what that means. But even there, it all breaks down. I mean, it all breaks down, because even on the communicable ones where you're like, well, we have them and God, well, not really. I mean, it's only kind of sort of. So I'm simply saying it's important while we look at this that we not, that we realize it, that the way that we organize them, the way that we put them together and chart them, and the way I have, and I have it in a chart here, this is just a small sampling of them. It's a small sampling of God. How could you ever write a book to describe God? God is infinite. We are finite. How can you even write a chapter that describes God? How God's righteousness is infinite. Our understanding of everything is finite. How can you write anything? How can you organize anything? How do you organize something that's infinite? You never could find the last block. There's always another block that needs to go in the front or in the middle or in the back. Or you always, it's infinite. It has no end. There's no way to organize it. God's holiness. We've talked about this here. God's attribute of holiness means that he's untouched, unstained by sin. Give me a sec, guys. And absolutely pure, perfect. I know that's the general concept. Again, the word literally means other. So it's like very different than where we are. Completely untouched. It is by sin, but to be honest, it's a larger understanding than that. And again, the concept of other needs to be understood here. Desi. Yeah.
Whereas we forget that he is all of these at all the time, it encompasses him. It's not just a part of him.
That's right. And then this talks about this. Right. No. Absolutely. This gets into the changing hats thing. What Des means is sometimes we look and we say, oh, well, when God sends a sinner to hell, because I think this is what you mean, right? Yeah. When God sends a sinner to hell, God's being what? Yeah, well, we wouldn't say angry is an attribute, right? This is where I would disagree with the bad people in Westboro Baptist, right? I would not say that hate and anger are attributes of God, even though I would say love is. Now, wrath is something that comes out of God, but it's stemmed in, I think, the righteous. The Bible never says God is anger. God is hate. God is wrath. It does say he's righteous. It does say he's holy. It does say he's loving. It does say he's just. And wrath and anger, these things pour out. But I think there's a line there that's crossed when we say, but I think you're on the. Yes, it's. But why is God angry? Okay, so we would say justice is being carried out when a sinner is condemned to hell, right? We would say, and because of God's righteousness, what Philippe says is right. Wrath comes out, right? Is poured out. Anger is poured out. But and God's angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't hear them. I get it. The Bible does use this language sometimes. And then when God saves someone, we say what? Love, mercy, grace. And this is what Desi's talking about. You guys can't call her Desi, by the way. I'm sorry. You have to call her Desiree. But I got in trouble. But, right, what she's saying is that, like, God changes hats. People view God like he changes hats, you know? So when he does this, he's loving. And when he does this, he's not. And he's not. It doesn't work that way. Is God ever not loving? Yeah. Well, if you figured it out, then we need to talk, because I have not yet. But I understand.
No, I figured it out from listening to you.
Oh, there you go. If anyone could figure anything out listening to me, that's definitely of the Lord. But I understand what you're saying. I have struggled with that as well, Philippe, and it's very hard. But the Bible teaches, unless you're a universalist, and the Bible definitely doesn't teach that. So if God sends people to hell, then we have to understand that God lovingly has exercised, grace has been there, justice has been there. Anything that you believe is true of God is always active. God's never angry without being love and just and gracious and merciful. God is merciful, patient God. He's always patient. He's always merciful. He's always gracious. Now, how do we understand all that? Guys, we could explain it. We could try to explain it. At the end of the day, it's very hard. But we do have to realize, and I think what you're saying, Des, is very true. God's always all of these things that are true of God. It's never like, oh, well, let me do this. Would God's love have been on display and his grace have been on display if he had chosen not to make man in the same way? It's okay, you can answer that. The answer is no, it would not be on display in the same way. But would it have been true of God still? Would it always have been true? Yes. It's on display in a way that it would not have been. I'm not saying God couldn't have done it another way. Of course, you know, God's God. I'm sure there were other ways to display that. But it would not be on display. But it still would be true of God in every act he did. Before anything existed, the aseity of God, right? This means before everything existed, when God existed and there's no space, there was not even any nothingness. It would be the absence of everything. It's because nothing is still kind of something. It's still empty matter. It's still empty space. Like when nothing existed, when it was just God in eternity past, he was completely loving, gracious, fine with himself without us, patient. All of the things that are true of God were true then. They were not on display in the same way. I get that. righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are derived from the same word, this idea of being right, just, God's nature acts. I'm at the page at top there, the top of page 15 now. God's nature acts, nature and acts harmonize together perfectly. Justice is the way which God legislates his righteousness. And not, God never violates his nature. That's true, right? If there's another way, Jesus said, then what? Let this cup pass from me. Why is there not another way? There's a lot of answers to that, but part of it is this, right? Because God doesn't, he's a just judge. He's the good judge. And he doesn't violate who he is. So he provided the remedy and the, if you would, the payment that the Bible says, the propitiation, the mercy seat for out, to quote Luther, the mercy seat, he says, for our penalty, for our sin. But he was just. God's not the grandfather who just, you know, it's okay. You just let it go. And you're thinking, man, Dad would have never let me get away with that. But, you know, that God, it doesn't work that way. There's no law above God and his righteousness. The very foundations of his throne are righteousness and justice. So let's start here in sovereignty, because again, this is right around where we haven't been to. And we've looked at these things before. It's not bad for us to look at these things again. Isaiah 46, somebody read that one, 9 and 10. And then Isaiah 45, verse 23. Who has Isaiah 46? Anybody can read it, it's fine. Okay. How about Isaiah 45:23? Someone have that, or Philippe, if you want to turn a page back, either way.
By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance.
Okay. God is sovereign, chief, highest, supreme. We could read verse after verse. The Bible says that God literally holds the, and I guess this is relevant, God for today, God literally holds the king's heart in his hand and he turns it as he wills. He could bend the rivers, the proverb says, if he feels like it, and he could turn the king's heart as he desires to do it. That's, I mean, and it goes on and what the Bible says about what God can do, and he is sovereign over everything. That's what it says. Now, this truth's encouraging because it shows the Christian that nothing is out of God's control. This shows that his plan cannot be thwarted. Again, the conversation I was having with someone this week, in that same conversation, we looked at, you know, do we really believe, I know it's an often quoted verse in the Bible, and it's on a lot of Hallmark cards, but it doesn't mean it doesn't have application for us. Do we believe that Romans 8:28 is true or false? And if God really is sovereign, and God really works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, if that verse is really true, and it says all things to all of those who essentially are believers, the ones that God chose and chose to glorify and predestined and all of this, if that's really, really true, then I have to recognize that the situation I'm in is in whose hands? It's in God's. I have to recognize that the bad thing happening in my life is happening. Why? Because God, for some reason, wants me to go through this. Now, that's a difficult truth. And I'll tell you what, as someone who believes that and believes that that is the solution to us as believers coping and in Christ being able to cope with what is happening in life, That's a difficult thing, right? It's a difficult thing to speak to ourselves. It's hard to sit next to someone who's going through extremely difficult times and communicate that, right? Because you're basically saying, well, God wants you to go through this really difficult thing that I'm praying that you won't go through. But why do we pray that God would remove it, right? Because we pray to the one who could. It's like people who say, well, God's not sovereign in salvation. Well, why do you pray for people to be saved then? That's stupid, right? That wouldn't make any sense. You know, why are you praying to God if he's already done it's already all done and there's nothing that, you know, God can't change the situation. Why are you praying? Just go pass tracts out. Don't pray if that's what you believe. But we pray for people. Why? Because we believe God can change it. Because we desire to see that. Now, we know God always does what's right. And God ultimately, the prayers of the righteous are always answered. It doesn't always happen in the time we want. And Romans 8 passage also says that the Holy Spirit prays for us. It doesn't say through us, but it says for us. Why? Because we're dumb and don't know how to pray, right? So he prays for us in ways that we cannot even understand. But underneath it all, if God is sovereign, then I have to recognize God's not the author of sin. So any sin that's happening, these are things that are there, but God is still in control. And God could remove whatever situation is in my life. And he has chosen to allow me to be on this planet, this side of heaven, in the situation I'm in all the time. If you are a child of God, he has done that for his glory, and it says for good. That's what the Bible says. They're uncomfortable things for us to talk about. That verse works awesome on a Hallmark card, but I don't actually think the way Hallmark uses it is really the application and the intention of that verse, right? The real intention is my life is falling apart, but I know God is. And this is why I read the Spurgeon quote earlier. My life's falling apart, but I know God is loving. I know God is gracious. I know Christ has saved me. I no matter what's happening in work and in any of these things, I know these things are true. When I dwell on God, I know that the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God has his hand on this situation, and I'm his child. Remember that, and then consider the anger, the frustration, the difficulties, where we're at. I know it doesn't cure it all. And there are plenty of times that I've either been arguing with Des, and I know that's shocking that I would ever do that, but be arguing with Des or something, and Des has said, you know, hey, look, you know, this isn't what the Lord wants for us. And that doesn't always stop me immediately. It should, right? I mean, that should stop me. That should like shut my mouth immediately. It doesn't always. But when our heart is fixed on Christ, truly, and truly remembering where God is, we can deal with where we're at. And that's, I believe, the often abused verse in 2 Corinthians that said God never gives us more than we can handle, right? And like that's like the escape for every pastor, right? Don't worry about the situation you're in. God won't give you too much that you can handle, so you're good. Whatever you're in, you're good. And and while that verse is sometimes abused in that case, like in an almost uncompassionate way, I've heard pastors use that verse in very uncompassionate ways, like, whatever, get over it, you're able to deal, because God said you could, which is how it's used. I've had people tell that to me, and I don't like that, because I think it lacks the heart. But that verse does also have meaning, and it has meaning in the area that we're talking about, and it's anchored in who God is. So God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as people will probably be singing here in the next month or two. I already saw all the Christmas stuff out. Now they put it out with Halloween, apparently. So I don't even understand why they take it down. They should just, you know, in Germany, Edward's going to Germany soon, and you've been to Germany, right? So one of the things you have in Germany, there's two things that are in all the places in Germany, everywhere you go. There's a Christmas store and there's beer. So like everywhere you go, there's a Christmas store and there's beer. So at least in Germany, they never take them down. The stores are up all the time. They figured it out. They figured it out years ago. It's just always up. I don't understand why they take it down. We should just have, it seems silly to take it down for 2 months. But eternity, Isaiah 44:6. Let me read this verse. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, King of Israel and his redeemed, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. You put this together with the verse Philippe read for us. Consider that. God said, there's no one like me. So the concept I said of what's opposite of God, God says that. He says that here as well. And he's the first, the last.